My lesson this morning is on Luke 4, and it was read well by Brother Josh in the scripture reading, so we won't go over and read it again. It is the temptation of Jesus. We'll look at some of the verses that we have under consideration here. It's found in Luke 4 and also in Matthew 4, as well as Mark chapter 1. We are told that Jesus was tempted. And I ask you the question, what does that mean? Well, it's a simple concept. It's one that I think we are familiar with and we do have. The idea of being tempted is to be enticed. Defining it, it is to try or test one's faith or one's virtue or one's character by enticement to sin. And that is, in fact, what the devil himself does to us. And that's what the devil did, of course, on this particular occasion in Luke chapter 4, to our Lord. The devil was one who was desirous to cause problems for Jesus, and he took an opportune time. It is indicated in verse 13 of the text that this was an opportune time to tempt Jesus. Now, there is another example, one that we'll examine as well, because I want to give two as we look at the three major points I'm going to make this evening. That is, of course, the temptation of the woman, Eve, in the Garden of Eden, as the serpent there, Satan, enticed her with the forbidden fruit. And we want to ask the question, in what way was Jesus tempted? There are two things to note with regard to Jesus, but again, one aspect of this will tie in with Eve as well. But the first thing is, the devil was the one who did the enticing. Jesus was hungry. In his physical body, he felt the same desires of the flesh that we do today. He experienced the same pressures of society, the same ungodly influences of the world that each of us feel today. And he was tempted in all points, like as we are. Now, when we say that, we want to know exactly what is intended by that. And I would assert that the text of 1 John chapter 2 gives us some understanding of it, in the sense that there are three major tactics. And just about every enticement to sin, every temptation that is experienced falls under one of these three categories. At least if you gave me a list of them, I could say this one, that one, or the other one. In regard to these threes, with regard to all of the enticements I'm aware of, it may be that it's not completely comprehensive, but I've not found anything where it doesn't fit. And we're told there that we're not to love the world or the things in the world. If we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. For all that is in the world, he gives three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That these things are not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And so those are the three things that I do want to note in the lesson this morning. The lust of the flesh, having reference to the appetites and desires of the body, and it may include not only the physical desires that come as a result of how God created us, but also things such as a desire for objects or a desire for position or whatever the case. But that also coincides with the other two. So there is some interlap in regard to this. The second one being the lust of the eyes. And that is what we, by looking, and I recognize that could be done, I suppose, metaphorically, if someone is blind, but it is a problem, is it not? How we see things, how we look at things, and the lust of the eyes, what we find to be attractive or appealing. And then the third is the pride of life, which is pride. It is arrogance. It is selfishness in the choices that we make, that we act the way we do and we are the way we are because of what it means to us in the sense of pride or arrogance. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. But the second thing I want to note about the temptation of Jesus before we get into these three examinations is that in that statement, he was tempted in all points as we are. It seems that those three categories cover about every enticement of the devil, and it allowed him to be wholly tempted as we are tempted. There is nothing that we have not experienced. Now, it doesn't mean that Jesus was always tempted by exactly the same enticement that might bother you. It may be that you might have something that tempts you that really doesn't tempt me, and vice versa. But what it does mean is that every area of temptation was covered by the devil in the temptation of Jesus. And it is right for us to say in Hebrews 4, concerning the sympathetic high priest that we have who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, I'm not trying to correlate that there in 1 John 2, when it says the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, that that's what he refers to here in all points tempted. I'm just saying that Jesus was wholly tempted, just like we are wholly tempted. And as such, he has that empathy for us, that sympathy for us that truly relates him as the Son of David, a Son of Man, as well as the Son of God. It makes him the correct empathetic intercessionary between us and God. And so we can come boldly through the throne of grace and can obtain mercy and hope and find grace or help in time of need. And so when we look at the temptation of Jesus and mirror it to our own, or maybe it should be contrasted to our own, it is in all points like as we are tempted, and yet we are told there that he was tempted in that way yet without sin. So I do want to note that one difference. It signifies the reason why he serves as the perfect mediator between God and man. Just as if he was enticed and tempted as we are, the fact is there was a different ending between his temptation and that which besets us from time to time. Not necessarily a different ending. There is always the possibility to escape with every temptation that we do suffer or we do encounter. But the fact is that Jesus did not sin, and we are told in Romans chapter 6 that we do sin and fall short of the glory of God. But let's keep in mind his human experience mirrors ours. It certainly was that which is common to man, and yet unlike us, he didn't sully himself. He didn't show himself unworthy, but rather a worthy sacrifice for our sins. And for us to be worthy of God, we have to resist the enticements of the devil ourselves. And they are strong enticements, and so we have to work hard at it. There is a reason why it was stated by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, we need to be sober. We need to be vigilant because our adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We are to resist him, being steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by our brotherhood in the world. And so let's keep that in mind, what that temptation was and Jesus' ability to overcome it, and what that means for us as well in our ability and in our responsibility to try to withstand the wiles of the devil. So now let us get into a discussion of those three things, the examples of the devil's tactics. And I want to note, again, the temptation of Eve, as noted in Genesis, the third chapter, and verse 6, as well as what it is said concerning Jesus. So most of these things you're familiar with. Actually, all three are encompassed. We've preached lessons on this in the past with regard to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, in that one statement in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, that the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. There's the flesh, there's the eyes, there's the pride of life. She took of the fruit and she ate and gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. So let's look, first of all, the lust of the flesh, that it was something that was good for food. Now you also note what was said concerning Jesus in Luke chapter 4 and verse 2, where he was tempted for those 40 days. The devil said to him in verse 3, first of all, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Now, why in the world would Jesus do that? Because he hadn't eaten in 40 days, and he was very, very hungry. The devil was wanting him to know that you can have food if you want that food. But Jesus answered him in verse 4, saying, it's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. So his commanding stone to be made bread would be something that would indeed violate God's will, because it would be one who is, in fact, In effect, taking the secular or the physical above what is spiritual. I think that's an interesting thing. I forgot the We Are the World song. Now, that's a long time ago, and some of you may not even be familiar with it, but a whole bunch of rock and roll stars, and I think they're all rock and roll stars, came together during a period of time and sang We Are the World, and Willie Nelson was one of them. He's a country star, but anyway, he wrote and he sung his little part, When the Lord turned the stone into bread. And everybody thought such a wonderful, wonderful experience in that song. We are the world, and we help people just like Jesus helped when he turned the stone into bread. No, he didn't. He didn't do that. He said it was wrong to do that. I think that was kind of a funny thing because none of those people knew it was wrong. But the lyric just stood out like a sore thumb to me in regard to that. I've mentioned that from time to time before. But he commanded the stone to become bread, or told him to command the stone to become bread, and Jesus told him, no, I'm not going to do that. Because that was something that was a temptation. It was an enticement. He was hungry. The bread would taste good. The bread would nourish him. But it wasn't the time to do such a thing because it would be a test that he would fail with regard to his service and his loyalty to God by doing that. Now, when we talk about the lust of the flesh, I think one of the things we can do is go to Galatians 5 and read verses 19 through 21 and look at the works of the flesh, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I have told you beforehand, as I told you in the past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if you lust after the kinds of things that are mentioned here, illicitly desire these types of things, as is normal for the world, it is antithetical to being a Christian. Christians should keep themselves pure. They should resist any type of sexual sin, for example, because there are several that are mentioned in these lusts of the flesh, whether it be fornication, adultery, homosexuality, or anything that is lascivious or lewd. They should seek to be modest, to refuse to lower themselves to the illicit desires and the standards that this world has to offer. They should contain their anger. They should seek peace. And they should remain kind and caring rather than blowing up in anger or causing discord or division with other people. What we should be as Christians is harmless. And we should be law-abiding. We should be in control of our passions. Control of ourselves. Because someone who seeks worldliness, as James chapter 4 says, he makes himself an enemy of God. You know that that's not the way the world does. And so we see all of that ungodliness. I was talking to Paul a little bit after our first lesson where we kind of alluded to in the class about intoxication and about drinking and the dangers of that. And Paul said, well, the shows that he still watches on TV, because he watches some of the black and white shows, all the westerns, he said, they're always in the saloon. They're always in the saloon. And I noted that there are some shows that I've watched. I've actually seen some shows on television where two people standing there talking about the inebriation of another and their problems with alcohol have a glass of wine in their hand as they're talking about somebody else. Can you imagine such a thing? So that's kind of the way the world is. But brethren, we're not supposed to be that way with regard to sexuality, with regard to anger, with regard to those lusts of the flesh, whatever they might be. And it's something we need to be keeping ourselves away from. But that's one of the great areas that Satan uses to entice us to sin. The second one is the lust of the eyes, as indicated again, if you'll notice in Genesis 3 and verse 6, the woman saw that the tree was pleasant to the eyes. A pleasant tree. The fruit, perhaps. It's not the apple. I don't know what it was. But here is a fruit that, and a tree that was pretty. It was pleasant to the eyes. It was something that attracted her. And of course, she gave it to her husband, and it was attractive to him as well. Luke 4 and verse 5, we're told that the devil took Jesus, secondly, to a high mountain, and he showed him. So he's up on a high mountain and he can see all the nations of the world. And the devil tells him, you can have them. You can get their glory. You can have their glory if you'll just bow down and worship me. Jesus was looking at all that he could obtain on this earth if indeed he were to bow himself before God. The devil was trying to entice him by what it was that he could see. And Jesus answered and said, get behind me, Satan. It's written, you shall worship the Lord your God. I'm not going to make a pact with the devil. Have you heard that? Pact with the devil? Because I see something that I want. Because the sense of sight, it can lead to all types of sin. I'll give it as an example, and because it also is a lust of the flesh, this is somewhere where this interrelation and overlapping comes. But perhaps the most obvious example is sexual allurement. And been looking at this and discussing this, and I'm looking at some things probably bring a lesson on modesty in the next couple of weeks because it's important. But one of the things that psychologists note is that men are very visual in their stimulation, different from women in some ways, although women can be guilty of it as well. But men are especially vulnerable with regard to sexual allurement because of the visual nature of their desire and the seeking of their desire. And there is an acknowledgement of that in the Bible. For example, in Matthew chapter 5, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery in their heart, with her in their heart. And so there's this, okay, lust after a woman. Look at a woman. Yes, there is the objectivity or the objectifying of women that happens all the time in our culture. And kind of an interesting thing because I tried to look at this without going to any vulgar sites on the internet and look into these things. And it is an interesting thing when you talk about the physical attributes and you go, for example, and you say, what are the five physical things of a woman that attracts a man most? And they will say, well, she needs to wear makeup. And well, she needs to have a smile on her face. And well, she needs to do this and she needs to do that. And so what they're doing is talking about those things because the world already understands what immodesty does. The world already understands what provocative dress or provocative actions are or the enticements that a worldly woman will have for a man, what we're talking about. And they just accept that as kind of normal. But we have to talk about it for a bit because this text says if you look at a woman to lust after her, you look at a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery already in your heart. Or how about what Job had to say in Job 31 in verse 1? I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? Look upon a young woman. And so there is a visual nature to it. And I want you to understand I'm not excluding the woman in regard to this, but there is that the women need to be aware of. We're living in that time where it's not politically correct to say it. And I do recognize beyond a shadow of a doubt that if I lust after a woman myself, if I look upon a woman to lust after her with my eyes, I see those things, that I'm the one that's guilty of the sin. But if there is a causal factor in that is the immodesty of the woman or how she is presenting herself, then God's going to hold her accountable for that as well. It's a two sides of the issue as well if you flip it over with regard to the women and with the men. And a lot of times women, they'll say today, because of where we are in our accepting culture, hey, I should be able to dress the way I want. And women will actually do this. Young women will do this. And there have been studies made about this where she'll dress the way she wants to be alluring to the young men, and if an older man looks at her and lusts after her, well, he's a pervert or there's something wrong with him when she's dressing that way to attract, in effect, the lustful gaze of men. And you can't categorize that by just age, can you? But that's kind of the illogical nature of our society, but it shouldn't be that way with us. We need to recognize that is the case. But saying that, we can say that any pretty thing, not just a pretty woman or someone who is to your taste with regard to those things, but any pretty thing can tempt us to sin. That's why coveting, for example, jewelry or cars or homes, where you say, I want one of those. You know, that's the way the advertisement of our society works, isn't it? You've heard the phrase sex sells? Okay, that's one thing. But if something is put in its best light, make sure that you take your picture with a particular thing in mind. Don't take a picture of a car just broadsiding it, but put it at an angle. And make sure that you accentuate the positive and try to eliminate the negative as best you can. The bright lights of the casinos, not the ones who are addicted to gambling, but the enticement that is placed in the packaging with regard to drugs, not the other thing. They even have this. They'll actually talk about the labels that are on whiskey bottles and the shapes of their bottles and whether that is an alluring thing or that's something that indicates something that's cheaper or something I would never try out or whatever the case may be. That's the way advertising indeed works. And there's so many other evils that we can talk about. Notice the words of the psalmist, because this is not alluding to sex at all here. In Psalm 101, and verse 3 of the text, Psalm 101. This is something all of us need to keep in mind. In Psalm 101 and verse 3, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away, and it shall not cling to me. You want to make sure that you don't sin? Take care of the lust of the flesh, but also don't look at things that you ought not have part of. I will not set my sight upon anything wicked. And that's a passage that perhaps you need to memorize and keep in mind. Because our sight can entice us to sin. Jesus even spoke of that in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, he said, pluck it out. Cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish. For the right eye here, I'm left-handed. So the right eye. It's more profitable that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. You say, well, that's just metaphorical. He doesn't mean that. I tell you something. There is something to be said about the fact that your eye intrinsically is not what causes you to sin, in the sense that it is the enticement, it is the lust, it is the heart of man. But if you can't control it without plucking your eye out, it's better you pluck your eye out. He wasn't being just figurative about that. It is better if you go into life maimed, you have your hand cut off, you get your eye plucked out. Something is missing in your physical body if you're going to, as a result of that, have the wherewithal to enjoy an eternity in the presence of God. There's truth to be found in that. We have to be aware of the very fact. It's not going to solve the problem, perhaps, if you pluck your right out, especially if you have a good left eye. But the fact is, looking on things can be something that entices us to sin. And then the third point that we want to make, and the final point of the lesson this morning, is the pride of life. In Genesis 3 and verse 6, that fruit was not only good to eat, not only was the tree pleasant for the eyes, but we are told that it was desirable to make one wise. Ah, that would raise my standing. You would become, as the serpent said, as one of the gods, knowing between good and being able to discern between good and evil. That was something that was desirable to the woman as well. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 9, the final temptation of the devil on this occasion, he brought Jesus to Jerusalem. He set him on the pinnacle. Now this is Jerusalem. This is the pinnacle of the temple. This is something to where he knew Jesus' place here. He knew his Father in heaven. He said, listen, if you will throw yourself down from here, this is what is promised. He told him, it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. So show it. Show who you are. Show your greatness. Show your preeminence. Prove it to me that you are this wonderful Son of God. Because if you throw yourself down, God indeed will give his angels charge, and they will come and they will minister to you. They will keep you from harm. And in fact, Jesus says he was on the cross of Calvary. He said, I could do that. I could bring legions of angels to come and to take care of me. He knew that. He understood that. When the individual suggested he do such, he didn't, because what was needing to be done was being done. But the fact is, there was truth in regard to this. But Jesus answered and said, it's been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So this was an ineffectual attempt at appealing to Jesus' pride of position. I would say that, in fact, all of these are ineffectual. His efforts with the lust of the flesh didn't have... You know, he had the desire, he had the need, the gnawing need for food, but it didn't faze him in the least, because of his understanding of who he was, understanding of who God was, and understanding of what God's Word said. Same thing with regard to the lust of the eyes, and same thing was true here. It was doomed to failure because of who Jesus was, wasn't it? There is a text in Philippians chapter 2 that indicates this. So here he's appealing to his pride, isn't he? Throw yourself down. Show yourself who you are. Prove it to me that you are the Son of God. Because it has been said the angels are given charge concerning you, lest you dash your foot against a stone. We want to see it. Prove it. But we're told that Jesus was in the form of God in the beginning, and he didn't consider it robbery, something to be kept, something to be held on to be equal with God. Instead, he made himself of no reputation. He came in the form of a bondservant, in the likeness of men. And we're told in verse 8, he humbled himself, became obedient even to the point of the death of the cross. So no, the devil's enticement here didn't have much effect, because of the fact that Jesus had humbled himself already and continued to humble himself throughout his ministry life and his death. But, you know, we don't always act the same way that Jesus acted. Can it not be so that we're proud of our accomplishments, of our reputation, of the position that we hold, of maybe our riches and the money that we have, maybe our social status, maybe our culture? Maybe we're proud because of our race. Is that a possibility? You hear about that these days. And in fact, it's another interesting thing about our society. So I'll note this without trying to in any way indicate anything about race. But you know that in our society today, if I were to say I'm a proud white man, ooh, that wouldn't go over well, would it? Because then I'm referring to my race and I'm white and I'm of the high class, and that pride and that arrogance is a reason why our society is in the bad shape that it is in. But you hear time and time again, I hear it all the time with regard to sports and with regard to, I'm a proud black man, okay? And I'll tell you something, pride, it doesn't matter what your color is. Anything about culture, anything about race, to have pride in those kinds of things that elevate ourselves, to have a different attitude because of pride, that's the pride of life that we're talking about here. It's wrong for each and every one of us who would call ourselves Christians. Luke chapter 18, remember the Pharisee? He stood and prayed thus with himself. In effect, God, I thank you that I'm a Jewish Pharisee. I'm better than this other guy. And all these other men, I thank you I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector right here. I'm different. I'm better. You see what I'm saying? He wasn't the one that God received that went up justified, was he? Because God exalts the humble, but he does not resist. He does not accept those who are prideful and those who are arrogant. So we must recognize ourselves as merely created sinners. All of us in the same boat. All of us just as good as the other. No one better than any other. Because such pride as we consider ourselves before God is nonsensical. It just doesn't make any sense. It's silly for us to even think that way. Do you remember in James chapter 2 when as a problem with personal favoritism or showing favoritism to others, James wrote in verse 5 of the text, Brethren, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? And all we have to do is look at David and Saul and look at that comparison. When Saul was first rejected and then David was anointed king, that God doesn't look at men the way we look at men. The way he looks at us is far different. And that is something we have to learn. It's taught again and again in Scripture. There is one final passage I want you to know from Luke chapter 21 and verse 1 going through verse 4. Do you remember when he looked up, Jesus looked up and saw rich people putting their gifts into the treasury? Then he saw a certain poor widow. And she was putting in two mites. And he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow, she has put in more than they all. None of us would have said that, would we? I sometimes think about that. I don't always have the knowledge of what the mindset of the children is when they're putting money in the plate. We give them little coins. And but one thing I have noticed from time to time with regard to young children, and as they get a little older, they change, because you give them two quarters, you give them a dollar, and you give them a choice, and they want the quarters. Something about the shininess, or maybe there's two of them instead of one, but they're just enjoying the opportunity to give to the Lord. And so they will give. Now, they may do it slowly. They put one in, and then they look at the other one. They put it in two, and it slows everything down a little bit. But we're teaching them an important lesson. But in doing that, to think that's what he's talking about. Can you imagine if you have the wherewithal to put a $500 bill in the plate, and you've got a little kid who's beside you and puts in two quarters, who does God look at as having given the most? Especially if it comes from them. It's their money. I had one of my granddaughters come to me recently. She just came walking in the door and said, here's you some money. It was from herself. She just wanted to give me some of her money. It was such a neat thing to do. And I appreciated her willingness to do that. So, no, you keep your money. I've got some of my own. But she wanted to. It's just a way of showing. She's learning that from church. And I'm so grateful for the fact that that is happening. But here we have a woman who just put in two mites. And he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all, because these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God. But she out of poverty put in her livelihood, all that she has. And we need to recognize that God is not concerned with how much money we make. God is not concerned with how famous we are. God is not concerned with our job. God is not concerned with our education. None of that matters. The only thing that matters to God is that we serve Him acceptably, that we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. That's all that matters. So in conclusion, just note this. Using those three efforts, the devil is really a formidable enemy. We're told in 1 Peter 5, chapter 5, verse 8, as I read earlier, we're to be sober and be vigilant, because our adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But understand this, as Jesus teaches, if we resist the devil, we can gain the victory. And I want you to note what is said in Luke 4 and verse 13, when the devil had finished every temptation, ended every temptation, he went away, departed from him for a more opportune time. Now understand this, there were other opportune times. There are opportune times in every aspect of our life when we're more vulnerable because of tiredness or because of discouragement or because of any circumstances that we have. Another opportune time that the devil had for Jesus as he was in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night of his betrayal. Not only had been betrayed by a friend, but it was becoming upon him the time that he had to offer up himself. And he sweated great drops as of blood in that garden and prayed to God all night long. There was that temptation, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But he didn't say, I don't want to do it, or I'm not going to do it. Instead, he submitted himself wholly to God on that occasion as well. But remember what is said in James chapter 4 and verse 7. Submit to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And the more you do it, the stronger you get, the less effectual that he will be. And there will be times when he will leave you and go for someone else that he can get it more easily. And he'll look for a more opportune time to tempt you as well. So you can resist. And you can gain the victory. And even though he is a formidable opponent, that roaring lion, we, if we put on the whole armor of God, can withstand his wiles, his fiery darts. We can do what is needed to be loyal to God and to save our souls. And so we offer that to you in understanding how the devil can be defeated and how the devil works. And we're going to offer an invitation at this time. I appreciate the kind attention you've given to me. It went on a little longer than I thought it would. But I appreciate very much the opportunity we've had to talk today and to study together. I hope that something that was said is beneficial to you. If you're not a child of God but want to become one today, obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, then confess Him as the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. We can assist you with that today. If there's anything else amiss in your life or any weakness, any vulnerability, the devil will exploit it if he can, but we will help you if we can. So the invitation is yours. Would you come while? Together we stand while we sing the song. Select.